I would invite you to open your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Book of 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and he lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Most Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the richness and glory of your word. That you would strike our hearts and our minds with the truth of this story, that it would encourage us and edify us in the faith. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. So we begin this evening a series on the life of the prophet Elijah. And in our text, we are introduced for the first time in the Bible to the prophet Elijah. He, of course, is one of the great prophets in the history of Israel, a very important figure in the unfolding of God's history and God's purposes for his church. For example, in the New Testament, Elijah is pictured as the forerunner of the Messiah, based upon the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, which says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." As we heard this morning, in this morning's sermon, Elijah appears on the Mount of Transfiguration. He appears there with Moses before Jesus in Mark chapter 9. Whereas Moses is the symbol of the law of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah is the symbol of the prophetic office in the Old Testament that is fulfilled in the coming of Christ. It's a very important figure in the Bible. And it seems strange to me, therefore, that such an important biblical figure is introduced the way he is in the passage before us. It's kind of odd how he's introduced here. We're given very little about him. His parentage is not provided. It's merely said that he is a Tishbite from Gilead. That's not real helpful. We know that it's a region. Gilead is a region in Transjordan across the Jordan River. And he just appears suddenly, he appears abruptly out of nowhere. In this text, in this passage, he speaks only in one verse. The whole scene is kind of odd and somewhat disconcerting. But, as usual, I fear I'm getting ahead of myself. And so, let's go to the biblical text and try to understand this most perplexing story. Now, the first thing I want to do after introducing Elijah is a look at the context. Our first order of business is to see what's been going on in the northern nation of Israel just before Elijah comes on the scene. Because it is the northern nation of Israel that is where Elijah prophesies. So we're not dealing with Judah, we're not dealing with Jerusalem. We're dealing with the northern kingdom and its capital at Samaria. Elijah prophesies to the northern kingdom. Now, I want to do that real briefly by looking briefly at the two chapters before Elijah's appearance on the scene, and it describes the condition of Israel prior to Elijah's appearance. So go to chapter 15, and I'm just going to look at a few verses here. Let's look at chapter 15, verses 25 through 26. And it talks about the reign of Nadab in Israel, in the northern kingdom. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. So there's your reign of Nadab. It's bad. Quickly to chapter 15, verse 34, talks about the next king. His name's Baasha. Chapter 15, verse 34. What about Baasha? He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Then turn to chapter 16. We see the next king. This is Zimri in chapter 16, verses 18 and 19 says this. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. Because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. Now, turn down to chapter 16, verse 25. The next king in Israel, Omri, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. And then the next king is the guy we really want to center in on, chapter 16, beginning at verse 30. And that is, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Here is the crescendo of the times of the northern kingdom. Baal worship throughout the land of Israel, filling and smothering the northern kingdom. Here are Ahab and Jezebel, those vile toads on the throne of Israel. And they're surrounded by their toadies and their sycophants and their yes men, those who are bowing the knee to Baal, those who are kissing Baal. The decadence is appalling. Look at verse 34, the last verse there in the chapter. In his days, in Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his younger son, Segub. Here, Hiel sacrifices his two sons to the pagan gods in order to build the city of Jericho. How can it get any worse than that? The wickedness and vileness in Israel among the very people of the covenant. That's the setting in Israel when we come to our passage in 1 Kings chapter 17. Let's look at verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Here's the sudden appearance of Elijah coming out of nowhere to face Ahab, the greatest king, the great evil king of the northern kingdom. And again, there's not much given about Elijah. There's not much given about his past. We do not know who his ancestors are. We don't know what his trade is. We don't know anything about his family. Very little information is provided for us. Now, I would suggest that one reason, perhaps, for this is that the message of the prophet is much more important than the prophet himself. What he has to say, speaking the word of God, is more important than who he is. The message is more important than the medium. Yet, I would suggest we need to be careful here not to overlook what is said of Elijah in this first verse. Look what it says. Now, Elijah. That's the most amazing thing. Note that the name Elijah literally means in the Hebrew, "My God is Yahweh." My God is Yahweh. What a contrast. This man's name thunders across a land of idolatry, a land engulfed in idols, a land whose people are sacrificing their children to foreign gods, a land whose people are serving Baal and Asherah. My God is Yahweh. What does this man do? Well, the text tells us that he spoke to Ahab. He has been called to speak a most unpalatable message to the most powerful man in Israel, to the king. Does not falter or flinch from the task, but he's courageous. What an ordeal. But we need to understand that Elijah's confronting the king of Israel came not from mere mortal strength. It's not by mere human resolve or boldness. The New Testament writer James tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, with a nature like you and me. Yet he did not tremble before the king of Israel. Why not? Because he was a man of God, a true believer who served Yahweh, the God of Israel. My God is Yahweh. And Yahweh strengthened him to face this task. It was Yahweh who suddenly brought this man forth to do battle against the forces of Baal. And in verse 1, we can see this. Elijah literally says, "Yahweh is the one before whom I take my stand." Look what it says there in the ESV, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, before whom I take my stand." Dr. Barclay was quoting this morning from Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms. "Here I stand, I can do no other." Well, he's not the first who said that. Elijah. "Yahweh, before whom I take my stand. Here I stand, I can do no other. My God is Yahweh." There's an important point here that I'm trying to make. Perhaps not very well, but I want you to think about this. I don't want you to miss this. It's this. It is that no matter how decadent and evil the world becomes, God does not leave himself without a witness. In Israel, there is a great movement of the wicked. Yet God prepared his counter move with the person of Elijah. This is encouraging for us. I mean, to be honest, I've recently been trying to stay away from media. Often when I listen to the news or read the paper, I go into despair regarding the affairs of the world. I think many of us are like that. And unfortunately, some of us draw the conclusion that God is not working in the world in our day. That's wrong. He does not leave himself without a witness. My God is Yahweh. I was thinking of 18th century England. The society at that time was one of violence and lawlessness and decadence. Every sixth house in London was a gin shop. It was a time of great inhumanity, cruelty to children, cruelty to the insane, vast gambling and prostitution. It John Wesley called London the sink of all corruption. There was little spiritual life in the land. Yet God intervened by raising up witnesses like George Whitefield, the Wesleys, and others, and they thundered the gospel across England. The English historian John Richard Green comments on the effects of that witness. He says the following: "A religious revival burst forth, which changed in a few years the whole temper of English society. The church was restored to life and activity. Religion carried to the hearts of the people a fresh spirit of moral zeal, while it purified our literature and our manners. A new philanthropy reformed our prisons, infused clemency and wisdom into our penal laws, abolished the slave trade, and gave the first impulse to popular education." Elijah thunders a message in his day. Now let's look at that message in verse 1. "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" He thunders a message. But what kind of preaching is this? He puts a curse on Israel. He puts a curse on the covenant people. There will be no rain or dew in the land of Israel. And understand, drought is a promised punishment of God for a covenant-breaking Israel. Have your Bibles, turn back just real quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. It says this: "Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you." So understand, what's going on here is that God is not bringing the drought merely upon Ahab and Jezebel and all their little toadies. No, he's bringing the drought upon the entire covenanted people of Israel. Now, it's also important to note here the form of the punishment. No rain. No rain. That's critical because Israel has been worshiping the god Baal, who is the Canaanite god of rain. And Elijah proclaims in verse 1 that rain will not return unless it is by his word. It will not come back by the word of the priests of Baal. The rain will not come back by the word of Ahab or by Jezebel, only by the word of the prophet of Yahweh. Do you understand who controls nature? Who brings the rain? Who gives drought? My God is Yahweh. Looks are deceiving. Looks are deceiving. It appears that the wicked are dominating. It appears that evil is dominating. But that's not so. My God is Yahweh. Now look what happens. Verses 2 and 3. "And the word of the Lord came to him," to Elijah, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan." Using an imperative, God commands Elijah to leave Israel, cross the Jordan River, and hide near the Cherith Brook. Now, why does God command Elijah to do this? I think we assume something here, and many commentators suggest that he is told to hide because of the rage of the king at his message. That Ahab will attempt to hunt him down, much as Jezebel does later in 1 Kings chapter 19. That makes good sense. Go hide because Ahab's going to come and get you. However, I don't think that that is the only possible reason for God's command. You understand that one of the great gifts that God gives to his people throughout their history is godly spiritual leaders. And here God is removing his godly prophet from Israel and sending him to hide in Transjordan across the Jordan River. This is A.W. Pink's conclusion in his wonderful work that I encourage you to read sometime called The Life of Elijah. Pink says this: the removal of ministers of his truth is a sure sign of God's displeasure, a token that he is dealing in judgment with a people who have provoked him to anger. So understand here, not only is physical rain withheld from Israel, but spiritual rain as well. Consequently, the removal of Elijah, yes, is for his protection, but also it's a sign of God's displeasure against his idolatrous people. So Elijah leaves, and we read in verses 4 through 6 what happens. God says to him, "You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and he lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Here we see a miraculous preservation of the prophet and a natural preservation of the prophet. The natural preservation is, first, we see that there's water in the brook, and the prophet only needs to fetch it, drink it. It's natural. But there's no naturally available food. And so God calls for the ravens to feed Elijah with bread and meat in the morning and in the evening. And it's continuous care. There in verse 6, it says, "And the ravens," using a Hebrew participle here, "were bringing him bread and meat." They were bringing him, continually bringing him bread and meat to eat, bringing him food continuously. And God thus employs various means to provide for Elijah, who is in desperate circumstances. Now, again, many commentators, when they look at this passage, they draw the conclusion that God has abundantly provided for Elijah in his time of need and peril, so shall he provide for us in our difficult times. But Ralph Davis, in his study of the book of 1 Kings, asks a telling question. Why do we, as the people of God, identify ourselves with the great prophet Elijah? Should we not identify ourselves with the people of God, believers who are in Israel and suffering under the drought and under the persecution of Ahab and Jezebel, those vile toads on the throne of Israel? And indeed, there are yet believers in Israel. Turn to the next chapter, chapter 19, verse 18. God says this to Elijah: "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." That's who we ought to identify with. The common people of God, not God's special agent Elijah. You're not Elijah, you're God's people. Suffering under persecution, no rain, a land full of idolatry and hatred towards the true religion. And what's the lesson for us here? The lesson for us is to stay true to the Lord, to have fidelity with and to trust in Him, no matter our circumstances. And the idea is that even if we face natural disaster or material poverty or live in a land that is spiritually vacuous and decadent, we must never bow to Baal or kiss him. Our allegiance is to the Lord and to the Lord alone. My God is Yahweh. We should further remember that no matter what is swirling around us, God is working and never leaves himself without a witness. There will always be 7,000 who will not bow the knee to Baal. And that's the true church of Jesus Christ. He never leaves himself without a witness. That's the true church of Jesus Christ. Then look what happens in verse 7. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Elijah has a drought. Why does God allow the stream that provides water for his prophet to go dry? Well, even the prophet of God, his very special agent, is not to feel comfortable in what the world has to offer. He has a drought. It is so that Elijah will not rest in the provision, but rather that he would rest in the one who gives the provision. Is his trust in the Cherith Brook? Is his trust in the ravens? Does Elijah have a grip on these things? Or is his trust in the living God and that God is working and will care for him? See, that's the same lesson that the believers in Israel are to learn. That's the same lesson that you and I are to learn. One's trust is not to be put in nature that gives rain or in material things, and it is not to be a trust put in governments. Do not put your trust in princes. It's better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in princes, the psalmist tells us. We live in days like these. We live in days that are violent and immoral and decadent. In whom do you put your trust? Does your hope lie in the things our government can do for us? Our courts? Our money? Science? Just follow the science. Yourself? Really? Solomon tells us, whoever trusts in his riches will fall. And whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. But the scriptures tell us to put your trust in Yahweh. And blessed is he who trusts in Yahweh. May this truth thunder across this land that my God is Yahweh and there is no other. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, we indeed, as we look around us, we are in most difficult times. Many of us have been rocked and reeled by so many things that are happening around us. Yet, Lord, we're called to put our trust in you. My God is not money. My God is not science. My God is not myself. My God is Yahweh. May that message thunder across this land. And it's in Jesus that we pray these things. Amen.